That was a stronger response than I got in Sunday school. Thank you. We find ourselves back in the book of Ephesians. You guys know when the last time we were in Ephesians was? It was November 26, some 9 weeks ago. And so it is a joy to be back in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We will continue working our way through this book. We'll be ending sometime this spring. And so I want to invite the congregation to stand as we read Ephesians. We'll be in chapter 4. I'm going to be reading from verse 25 through verse 32. This is the word of God for us today. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Please pray with me. Father, we are grateful to be here this morning. It is a privilege to worship with fellow believers, to declare your goodness, declare your glories to one another and to the world, to the spiritual world that is watching. Father, what a privilege it is to have your word written down for us, preserved in this book we call the Bible. God, I'm grateful for the man called Paul who wrote this letter to the church in Ephesus. I'm grateful for that church. Father, we ask now that you would speak to us. God, these words are just as relevant and meaningful to us as they were to the church in Ephesus so many years ago. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit would lead us this morning, that our ears would be open, our hearts would be open to hear what you have for us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So we're back in Ephesians, and just a real quick overview of where we've been so that we know where we're at. If you remember, the first three chapters of Ephesians is Paul just kind of glorying and praising God for what God has done in the lives of believers. He's just amazed, and he goes on and on for three whole chapters of God's goodness and God's grace, reminding the Ephesian believers that they have been saved not for anything they have done, but purely of the grace of God, purely of God's grace and love on them. Paul goes on and he explains that there's this new unity, something that wasn't becomes. There's a new birth in a sense. Jew and Gentile, that divide has been demolished, and now there is one new man. And so God brings together people who were at once enemies with one another. He brings together people who were at one time enemies with himself, and he makes this new man. This new creation. And this creation is created in the likeness of Jesus Christ. Then we get to the beginning of chapter 4. Chapters 1 through 3 are these exclamation. Paul just extolling the realities of what God has done. And then he gets to chapter 4 and he says, in light of what God has done for you, this is how you are to behave. This is how you are to now act. It's good that we remind ourselves that as Christians, we don't come to these commands thinking, I must do this, that, and the other thing in order that God save me. No, we do these things. God calls us to these things because we have been saved. You've been given a new identity, and therefore, your life is to look different. On November 26, I summarized verses 25 through 32, saying, the glorious realities, they affect normal life together. What Paul's getting into in here, chapter 4 and beyond, is kind of nitty-gritty. It's earthy. This is normal life together as believers, as people. Another way to say it is that new life demands new living. It's the main point of Paul's argument here in chapter 4 at the end of it. And if you remember all the way back to November, I said that verses 25 through 32, Paul gives five different aspects of lifestyle that the Christian is now called to walk in because of this new identity as a believer. Been redeemed from their sinful way, from the old way. And so we tried to get through all five of them on the 26th, and we only got through three. I'll just remind you what those were. The first three things that Paul talks about, truthful speech in the new life. Paul says, stop lying to one another. Speak truth to one another instead. He reminds them, you're members of the same body, the body of Christ. The second thing he says is, there's a new sense of righteous anger in the new life. So Paul says, be angry, but don't sin in your anger. We talked about how there's appropriate ways to be angry over the injustice and the unrighteousness and unholiness in the world. And Paul says, be angry, but do not sin in your anger. Do not delay reconciliation with one another. If you do that, you're going to give the devil a foothold into destroying relationships. Verses 26 and 27. And then finally, Paul said, do honest work in this new life, in this new reality. Stop stealing. Stop taking things that aren't yours. Stop stealing with your time. He said, instead, do honest work. The reason, so that you can help those in need. Those are the first three things that Paul said, and we looked at each one of them. And now this week we'll tackle verses 29 through 32. I have this title. The first one is Gracious Words of the New Life. And then that's followed by Forgiving and Gracious Nature of the New Life. So we're going to begin with the gracious words in the new life. And before I begin here, just a clarification to who I'm speaking, to who Paul is writing to. Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus. That is, he is writing to Christians. He's writing to people who have felt the weight of their sin, who've seen the beauty of Christ, who have turned in repentance, asking God to forgive them through Christ's blood and declaring that they now want to follow their new Lord and Savior. That's who Paul's writing to, and so implicitly, that's who I'm speaking to this morning. The Bible, in some sense, was written to believers. That doesn't mean that it doesn't have vast importance to those of you that aren't believers, but I'm speaking primarily to believers. So if you're sitting here this morning and you say, I'm not sure if I'm a Christian or not, I would say sit back and listen. These words, in one sense, you can kind of relax, at least until a certain point in the sermon. But these commands are not for you if you're not a believer. They have huge implications for your life, but they're not directed immediately at you. Okay, so verse 29. Paul says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Other translations say it this way. You must let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth. It's the net. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. The NIV, this CSB, says it this way, and I find it less than helpful. It says, no foul language should come out of your mouth. The reason that I've included the CSB and say that it's unhelpful is because it flattens the description of the language that Paul has in mind here to mere curse words. When we think of foul language, we immediately think of R-rated movies, maybe conversation that happens at the job site. Paul has something in mind here much broader than just foul language. It does include that, but he has a broader context here. He says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. That's the negative assertion. Don't do this. And like he has with the three previous commands, Paul gives a positive command on the back side of it. Look at the text with me. He says, but only such as good for building up. We'll try to figure out what he means by corrupt language. It's helpful to look at the positive command. He said, instead of corrupt language, only such as good for building up. And so if the positive command here is to speak words that build up, we get a better idea of what Paul means by corrupt speech, corrupt language. If you look up the word corruption in the dictionary, at least online, you might find something like this. This is the first definition that comes up. Dishonest or fraudulent conduct by those in power, typically involving bribery. That's not what Paul has in mind here. To look further down in the definitions, further down it says this, decay or putrefaction. Let no decaying or putrefaction language come out of your mouth. We know that the word decay speaks of things breaking down, kind of in a death state. And Paul says, don't use words that cause decay and putrefaction. Only speak words that build up. When I was a kid, my best friend, he lived about 500 yards from this awesome creek. And in the summers, we would spend hours down there, 5 days a week, probably 6 to 8 hours in that creek, just fishing and building dams and playing. And one day we got the bright idea that we were going to make some money. So we decided to catch some crayfish and sell them to the local fishermen. We looked up in the regs. You could catch 100 crayfish per person. So we caught 400. It was me and my buddy and his two brothers. 400 crayfish and a couple 5-gallon buckets. And then we decided we needed a place to store them until we could kind of find the market niche for these things. And I said, my mom has a lot of glass quart jars in the garage. So in that hot June day, we packed those quart jars full of crayfish and then thought, we'll set them aside until we figure out how to sell them. That was June. Come August, my mom started looking for her quart jars. And she found them in that detached garage in that Pennsylvania sun. And she found her jars and she reached up to grab a jar and pull it down and it fell on the concrete. What came out of that jar was putrefaction. An odor that was just nauseating. And she couldn't even see and understand what had been in the jar. That's what Paul has in mind here. Stop speaking language to each other that stinks. That brings death. Stop it. Get the idea of something being corrupted. You could think of rust working on a piece of metal, slowly corrupting that, corrupting its integrity. Think of mold. Black mold hidden behind drywall, causing disease, causing sickness. It's hidden, it's in the dark. And Paul says, don't let corrupting language come out of your mouths. It will destroy the body of Christ, and it will stink. This is something that we are all guilty of. Whether you've ever uttered a curse word in your mouth, you are guilty of speaking corrupting language at some time. It's language that can come from the sweetest, littlest old lady in a congregation such as ours, as well as a 7-year-old Sunday school boy. It's language that has an effect of destroying others, destroying relationships. Perhaps it's a sarcastic response to a simple question that your wife or your husband asked. Corrupting that relationship. It's breaking it down. It's a harsh language that beats on others, although it doesn't have to be loud or overtly harsh. It's something a sister can say to her brother in the presence of her parents, knowing mom and dad won't know what she means, but she knows it's going to cut him deep. Going to corrupt that relationship. And Paul says, this has no business being on the lips of those who have been redeemed by God and in Christ. It's language that has undue criticism towards friends. You're in a group of friends. One of your girlfriends isn't there, and you can't help but say something that bothers you about her. You're corrupting that relationship with your speech. And I say again, just because you have never uttered a swear word doesn't mean that you do not have a corrupt tongue. And Paul says you should have none of that. Let no corrupting speech come from your mouth. It's not seen in our text in the English. He says, let none. It's a complete wholesale categorical. Let no corrupting language at all come from your mouths. It's the idea of taking into account every single word that comes from our mouths. This is the kind of language that is natural to the old man, natural to the pagan. It's the language of the devil. It's his native tongue. Often said when looking at a text or wrestling with something, I like to wrestle and say, where does this first come about in the Bible? Well, the origins of corrupting speech shouldn't be surprising to us. They come all the way back in the book of Genesis. Satan used corrupting language when he spoke to Eve in the form of a serpent. He said, did God really say? It's a question that was meant to corrupt the relationship that Eve had with God and that Eve had with Adam. A simple question, a putrefying question, followed by an outright lie, followed by more corruption in his language. He says, you will not surely die. Go ahead, take that fruit, eat it. Corrupting speech from the corrupter himself. And Eve takes, she eats, and she gives some to her husband who was standing there the whole time, listening to this worm speak to his wife. Should have grabbed that snake and crushed its head, but he didn't. And then Eve speaks corrupting language to Adam. Adam, I did it. You should too. And then we get to Genesis 3. There's more corrupting talk. God asks Adam, have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? How does Adam respond? He responds with language that breaks down relationships. Blame aimed at God. The woman you gave me. Blame aimed at Eve. She gave it to me. And it's in that horrible moment that decay sets into the world. Decay in the natural world, but decay in relationship between man and God, decay in horizontal relationships between man and woman. Adam's own body begins to decay. He begins to die in that moment in a very physical and real way. The ache that you feel in your back this morning, the pain that you feel in your arm, all because of Adam and Eve's corrupting speech. Speech that comes from the devil himself. And their relationship with God is broken and begins to decay and break down. The very identity of mankind, of humanness, is broken. Man was created in the image of God. And he begins to speak in a way that God would not speak. And his image is marred and broken and corrupted. So earlier I said that the commands Paul has here for the Ephesian church is for the church, for those saved. Now this part of the sermon is for those who do not know if they're saved or not. That corruption that came into Adam transferred to you as well. Brother, sister, you're sitting here, you do not feel the weight of your sin, you do not have an answer for it, it's because you've not yet seen the glory of Christ. You have sinned against a holy God. You have corrupted your own soul in your rebellion against God. And there is no way for you to fix your marred and broken condition. No possible way. You've brought about a damning decay on your relationship with God. Decay that your body will feel in this life, and judgment that will be coming in the next. You will be held accountable for your sins, for your own corruption. And your body will decay but never die, and a lake of fire reserved for the wicked people who reject God. That is where all corruption finally leads. But God, being rich in mercy, has made a way for you to be reunited to him. To have that corrupting effect on the relationship renewed and restored through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And God does this in the most amazing way. He brings wrath upon himself. He brings wrath upon his son, Christ. Punishes him for everything that you've done, everything that you deserve. Christ receives. You've marred your own identity. You've marred who God made you to be. And God, in his grace and kindness, he bruises and mars and breaks his own son, giving him the punishment that you should have received. And he says, I will give you his righteousness. I will recreate you into a new man, into the man that you were originally created to be, after my likeness, after my image. If you would only repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. And I say on the authority of God's word, if you have not done that, repent and turn to Christ. It's a free gift. Do not deny it. It's the gospel, plain and simple. Turn from your sin, turn to faith in Christ. He will give you a new identity. He will begin to rework in your heart, in your person, something new. It's called sanctification. It's a big theological word that we use. Simply means, and get this, the cooperative work of God and Christians by which ongoing transformation happens into greater Christ-likeness. So sanctification is just this process of becoming who you were originally created to be, in the image of God. It's a work by which the Holy Spirit and you work together to be who God created you to be. And that's what Paul's talking about here in verses 4 through 6. It's the process of sanctification. It's a cooperative work between God and Christians, ongoing transformation. And here in Ephesians, God is giving us very clear commands of what the Christian life is supposed to look like. And so he says, you want to know what sanctification is? Stop using corrupting speech. Stop using speech that tears and breaks down and brings death to relationships. Instead, he says, speak only that which builds up. The positive side of the command, he says, only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So instead of speaking corrupt words, he says, only speak words, only words that build up. Only words that build up. Take inventory of the words you've spoken in the past week, past day, maybe even this morning. Are you only speaking words that build one another up? Now, the Bible uses different metaphors for the Christian church, for the family. He calls it a body in Ephesians. He calls it a building, a temple. Ephesians 3, verse 6, he says, Paul writes this, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Earlier in chapter 2, verse 19, he says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built, this image of building, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is being joined together. It grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. It's the Spirit's work in building. And Paul's saying, speak only words that build one another up. Work with the Spirit here. Build one another up with your speech. That's what Paul's calling us to. It's what God commands of us. So, if Paul is commanding us to build one another up with speech, it implies that there are varying degrees of a healthy church, of a building. Right? This idea that all churches are equal is not true in the sense of equal in health. There's a very real expectation and possibility that our church, Grace Church, Kalispell, is meant to be more mature, more built up and together 6 months from now because of the speech with which we engage with one another. There's a standard that we're supposed to continue to achieve towards. So it's not enough to say that I'm coming to this healthy church and I sit and I worship, I sing, I hear the preaching, I bow my head, I close my eyes when we pray. Paul's saying there's something you're called to more than that. Use speech that builds one another up so that the person sitting in the pew in front of you or behind you or all the way in the back, that person is more spiritually mature, more emotionally mature because of the words in which you engage them. That's the image that Paul has here. Only speaking words that build one another up. And then he says, as fits the occasion. Well, that means we have to think about the occasion that we're in. The Bible is a compendium of all kinds of truths and revelation of God, and it speaks to all sorts of occasions that people happen to be in. So we're supposed to speak words that build up as fits the occasion. Somebody needs encouragement. Speak from the Bible. Speak to them that encourages them. Maybe somebody needs a rebuke. Brother, sister, you're out of line with the gospel. It's actually a word that builds up. It's how we become a stronger and healthier church together. So I want to ask this question. When we think about coming to church, when we think about going to small group, families, children, if you can understand me, please look at me. When you wake up in the morning, this goes for moms and dads and everybody else too. When you wake up in the morning, are you thinking, how can I build my sister or my brother or my husband or my wife up with the words I speak? I'm going to see my friend this afternoon. How can I speak to them, speak gospel truths to them in a way that is going to build them up? Is that our primary motivation, our primary thought going into those relationships? Again, I use this hypothetical question, like, what would our church look like? What would it feel like to be a part of this body if we all said, hey, when I come on Sunday, man, I don't care who I talk to, but I'm going to build them up with words that fit the occasion. That's what Paul's saying here. And he says, in doing so, you become conduits of grace. Kids, you know what the word conduit means? It's something that carries something to another place. We become conduits. We take grace. Grace we've received from God, and we give it to other people in our speech. The mystery of the gospel and God asking, commanding sinful humans to engage with him in his work is mind-blowing to me. I cannot find my keys half the morning. Half mornings when I go, I leave for work, I get in the car, and then I forget, and the kids say, oh, dad forgot his keys, or dad forgot this. And yet God says, John, I'm inviting you to be a conduit of grace. Use speech that takes the grace I've given you and transfers it, carries it to somebody else. There's incredible power in our words. We've reflected on the fact that we serve a God who speaks things into existence. And he created us in his image, and he demands and expects that we share his grace with one another in our speech. You look at Jesus, he's speaking in the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. This is how the people responded to him. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? This carpenter's boy is speaking such gracious words. Wouldn't it be amazing if our coworkers, our friends and family would say things like that? They would marvel and say, isn't this Ben Young? Isn't he a teacher at Glacier High? What gracious words he speaks with. I won't go on and use other examples in the congregation. But seriously, wouldn't that be wonderful if that's what was said of us? Man, those people at Grace, they are just full of gracious words. We are called to be active participants in our own sanctification by not allowing any corrupting speech to come from our mouths. And instead, it's not just this command of don't do this, there's an adverse. Instead, do this. Speak only words that build up. Immediately after this command, Paul says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This is kind of like this drops in here. Everything else is kind of following a pattern, and Paul just throws this in here. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So the question we have to ask is this. Does he imply that corrupting speech grieves this Holy Spirit of God? Does it directly connect back just to that one, the corrupting speech? Or is Paul saying, hey, if you lie to one another, if you steal from one another, if you're angry in an inappropriate way, these things grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So there's good reason to take it both ways. I'm most persuaded that he is tying this grieving of the Holy Spirit of God back to all four commands he just gave. So before we look into that, I just want to point out, this is a great verse that proves that the Holy Spirit is a person. Look at the language that Paul uses. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God can be grieved. It's an incredibly personal action. Inanimate objects cannot be grieved. So it proves that the Holy Spirit is, in fact, a person. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we're told that the Spirit can be tested, that we can quench his work. Amazing. We can do this. Should hold that with fear and trembling. So Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So we should say, well, how do we actually grieve the Holy Spirit? What grieves the Holy Spirit? Well, to answer that question, we should ask, well, what is the work of the Holy Spirit? How does Paul and the rest of the New Testament writers lay out what the Holy Spirit does? He has a job. He's doing something. What is it? Paul says that the Holy Spirit seals us for the day of redemption. So part of his work is keeping or preserving us for the day of redemption. Keeping us holy so that when Christ comes back, the second coming, that we're found in Christ. We're found to be holy. Again, he does this by making us and keeping us sanctified, by helping us become more and more like Christ. And those gains, if we can say it that way, in Christ-likeness, the Holy Spirit preserves and seals. Says this one is God's child. He will, she will make it to the end. They've been set apart by God. And to prove that, I'm going to show how they turn every day a little bit more like Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul writes this, "But we ought to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and in and belief in the truth." And so earlier I said that the cooperative work of sanctification is the cooperative work of God and Christians by which ongoing transformation into greater Christ-likeness occurs. Again, sanctification is this amazing process, and if you've been a Christian for any number of years, you know that you can't quite get your head around how it works. But each day, we become a little more like Christ. Now, we go through different seasons where we see drastic change. Maybe our husband or wife or friend says, "You've changed drastically in the past 3 months," in a good way. And it's like this line that goes like this. And then there are seasons where it's barely an incline. But the Spirit is faithful in continuing to take us to be more like Christ. And we know, you know, that if you've seen any change in your life, it's not this magical snap of the fingers that you don't do anything, but there's actually work involved. There's denying yourself. A harsh word comes to you and you bite your lip and say, "I'm not going to respond in anger. Instead, I'm going to respond in grace." So the Spirit, one of his jobs is keeping, preserving Christians in the sanctification process. But we are called to be part of that process. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." We are called to work out our own salvation. So we're trying to ask, how do we grieve the Spirit? The Spirit's job is to sanctify us, to lead us to greater Christ-likeness. So when we act in these unholy ways, when we are unduly angry, we lash out, when we steal, when we lie, when corrupting talk comes out of our mouths, we are working in direct contradiction to the work of the Spirit. It grieves him. He's saying, "Brother, sister, I'm working in you to make you more like Christ. Don't talk like that. That's not how Christ would talk. That's not the character of God." It's another way that our actions can be contradictory to the work of the Spirit and thus grieve him. Earlier in the letter, in chapter 2, verse 22, Paul says, "In him, you also are being built together into the dwelling place for God by the Spirit." The Spirit is the one who builds us as a church, builds us as individuals. You get this image of building. Spirit puts a wall up here, installs a window there. Corrupting speech comes from your mouth. You smash that window. And he's saying, "I'm working to build you into a beautiful dwelling place for God. Stop working to tear down what I'm doing. It grieves my heart." In chapter 4, verse 3, we're told that we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. As a church family, remember, we're supposed to lean in. He's created unity among this group here. It's a real unity we might not feel, but it's there. And so when we use corrupting talk, when we lie to one another, when we lash out in anger, that tears at the unity that has been created by the Spirit, and it grieves his heart. We're tearing down what God has put together. We're pulling at the unity that he has created. And so Paul says, don't do these things. They grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Verses 31 and 32, Paul goes on to say, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you." These are helpful and fitting conclusions to all these commands that came before. And in this first one, Paul, in the negative things, let all these things be put away. Paul addresses our attitudes, our dispositions, and our speech. Our attitudes are addressed in the word bitterness. Let all bitterness be put away. Paul is saying that the new man, the recreated man who has been sanctified by the Spirit, should not have an attitude that is bitter towards others. So here, this idea of bitterness is this pungency, a sharpness. If you've ever been walking through the woods and you smell something, a dead, decaying animal in the woods, you know what that is. There's this sharpness to it. That's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, let that type of sharpness and bitterness in your attitude be put away. It's the idea of a sharp needle or a blade. People are scared to be around you because you're just sharp towards them. A bitter attitude manifests itself by not having a positive thing to say about anything or anybody. Simply put, it's just painful to be around you if you're bitter. And Paul commands the Ephesians to put all bitterness, all of it, away from us. It is not in step with the Spirit. And he addresses our disposition, the word anger and wrath. Earlier, Paul says we're to be angry and sin not. Here, this is a direct negation of sinful anger. These two words, anger and wrath, they're often found together in the Bible. They're practically synonyms. So the idea in your mind, picture an angry bull with its nostrils just flaring, just stomping at the ground. Like you just have a disposition of anger. That's what Paul's saying here. He says this is not the way that Christians are to live. I've heard people describe like that he or she just seems to be angry at the world. At a moment's notice, their anger rises up as if like a volcano just explodes, erupts at any moment. Paul says, put that anger and wrath away from you. You can see how the disposition of bitterness can lead to, or the attitude of bitterness can lead to this disposition of anger. Finally, Paul addresses our speech again. He says, let all clamor and slander be put away from you. So this idea of clamor here is just shouting and yelling in uncontrolled ways. The shouting match. Many of you guys too young to remember this. When I think of clamor, I think of the old TV show Jerry Springer. It's just a circus of wickedness being displayed. See how loud I can yell and shout at you and slanderous things I can say about you. So loud and abusive speech should not mark the Christian. You get the picture. I just watched a movie the other week about boxing, and you just get the picture of the person who's just raining verbal blows down upon someone else. That's clamorous speech. No reprieve. Words that are hurtful. Makes people around us defensive, throwing their arms up. And Paul says, don't use slander. This is the kind of speech that we're deliberately speaking ill of somebody else's character with the intent of bringing harm to their character. Intentionally saying something to tear someone else down. There's a story of a young man in a village long ago, and this young man found himself hating the old pastor that worked out of the church in the village. And this young man would find any occasion to slander this pastor. Whether he was in the community or whether he would travel to other communities, he would speak slanderous words of this old man because he hated him so much and sought to tear him down. And one day the young man is convicted of this wickedness, and he goes to the old pastor. He confesses and he pleads forgiveness, of which the old man willingly gives. And then the young man says, I want to make this right. I've been speaking slanderous words against you for years. What can I do? And the pastor says, take this pillow, this down pillow, full of goose down. I want you to walk from here to the neighboring village 3 miles away, and I want you to scatter the goose down. And it was a particularly windy day that the young man did this. He walked the whole way, scattering the feathers, and all the way back. And he got back, and he says, now what do I do? And he says, I want you to go back and pick every single feather up that you dropped. And the young man just hung his head and said, there's no way I can do that. They're gone. Our words have incredible power. God can redeem us. He can redeem relationships, but he cannot take back the words we speak against one another. And so if you have a tongue or a mind that is bent towards slander, Paul says, stop it. It's not in step with the new man that God has created in Christ. You can see how these things all play in and relate to one another. Being bitter and angry and being slanderous and abusive with our words. And finally, Paul says, get rid of all malice, just all evil in your life. Just in case I missed anything, just rid yourself of all wickedness. This is not the way of the Christian. So that's what you shouldn't do. Instead, he says, do this. Be kind to one another. Dear church, be kind to one another, tender-hearted and forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. The Christian life is to be marked by a life of kindness and compassion. This word tender-hearted has the idea of like gut-wrenching love towards one another. Sometimes it's translated the bowels of a person. Your like inward parts like ache with love. Think of a mother just holding her baby where she just, I've heard women say this, like, I just want to eat him up. Like, that's weird. But we know what they're saying. There's something inside, and they just love that child that nothing else can express. Their bowels are moved. And that's what Paul's saying. Be kind to one another. Be moved with this gut-wrenching compassion towards one another. Again, do not remove people from your mind as we're going through this text. This isn't intellectual head knowledge. Be kind. We shouldn't be surprised to find that kindness is part of the fruit of the Spirit. We're talking about grieving the Spirit. We're talking about the Spirit building the church up. And of course, he says, be kind. It's an outflow. That's fruit of my Spirit, God says. Be tender-hearted. Have gut-wrenching compassion for one another. And again, Paul holds up God's character as the example of what we're supposed to follow. How do I be kind? How am I supposed to be tender-hearted? How am I supposed to have that gut-wrenching compassion? What's it supposed to look like in relationship to my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Paul says, I'll tell you exactly what it means. He says, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Now, don't like doing this, but the literal translation, we don't have a word for what Paul's saying here. But he basically says, gracing one another as God in Christ has graced you. He says, grace one another as God has graced you. If we can get this, it will transform the way we interact with one another. And so I want you to do something right now by means of application. Every single person, whether you're 86 or you're 4, I want you to think of a relationship within this church body that is particularly challenging for you. Someone who it is hard for you actually to be kind to. Doesn't matter the reason. And just hold that in your mind and consider Paul's exhortation. He says, grace that person as God in Christ has graced you. Well, how has God in Christ graced you? Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. God showed each one of us immeasurable grace, grace that we cannot plumb the depths of while we were still sinners, while we were still raging against him, while we were still spitting in his face, in a sense, flipping him the finger and saying, God, I don't need you. In fact, I hate you. I'm raging against you. And God shows incredible grace. He shows tender, gut-wrenching love for us in that moment. And he saves us by sending his son to die on the cross for our sins. The love that God has for each one of his children is not merely intellectual. It's a love that he feels deeply. It wrenches his gut. He loves you so much while you were still raging against him. And Paul says that's the kind of love you're supposed to have towards one another. And you say, John, you don't understand how awful this person is. They're the most hypocritical, mean-spirited person. And I say, perfect. Because the distance between you and God, between me and God when I was raging against him, is unfathomable. I'm raging against a holy and righteous God, me, a mere created worm, raging against him. And he loved me. He loved you simply because he loved you. And Paul says, that's the kind of relationship you're supposed to have with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Be gracious, have a disposition of grace, that you're eager to forgive them, love them deeply, show them kindness. As a new person, with an identity that is founded in the person of Christ, you are called to pour out immense kindness and tenderheartedness towards one another. That's what we're called to do as a church family. I'll close with this. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Brothers and sisters, what Paul's calling us to demands faith. If you think you can do it on your own, if you think you can make sense of it, you'll be woefully disheartened. But act on these things in faith. Show kindness, show tenderheartedness toward one another. Be eager to build one another up with the words that you speak to them. As a new person recreated and sanctified by the Spirit, we are called to live lives that are dramatically different than the lives we once lived. And it is because we have been redeemed by God that we are called to live these new lives in light of the glorious reality of being recreated. Would you pray with me? Father God, we need your help to do this. We know that we can't do it on our own. And you send us your Spirit who's actually called the Helper. Father, would you help us to lean on the Spirit, to trust him, to have faith in following these commands even when it's hard? God, that doesn't make sense to us in our human frailty and broken minds that we have. And how can, when someone is being incredibly mean to us, that showing kindness and tenderheartedness towards that person, how can that actually be beneficial? So, Father, we say we believe, but help our unbelief. Father, I pray that your Spirit would work in our lives as a church family, specifically here at Grace, God, that we would be a church that grows in maturity in these ways. God, that we would be quick to build one another up with our words. God, that we would look to you as our example, as the ultimate grace giver. God, that we would be true conduits of the grace you've shown us. We would share that grace with our brothers and sisters. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Mm-hmm.